2 Timothy chapter 1. There's much in this passage. The focus of our attention here today, we endeavor to be verses 6 through 12, but there's so much here to unpackage. I don't know if we're going to get through everything that I would like to bring out of this passage. We might have to continue our thoughts next week. Speaking of which, can you shut your phones off if you haven't done so already? 2 Timothy chapter 1, we pick up here in verse number 6 specifically. Paul says, therefore, I remind you. A handful of times we see this concept of reminding and remembering. I think it was three or four times that we saw last week. Verse number 3, he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Verse 4, I'm mindful of your tears. Those tears are probably that Timothy shed the last time Paul and Timothy said goodbye. Verse 5, I remember the genuine faith that is in you. Remember, Paul and Timothy met there in Ephesus. Paul obviously ministering there in Ephesus at the time. And there's this young man there in Ephesus that that Paul sees. It's obvious that Timothy was a young man who had embraced the faith of his mother and his grandmother. His dad being a Greek, meaning that his dad was not a believer. His mother and grandmother are both Jewish. He was not. Both his mother, it tells us that it appears that his mother's grandmother were individuals that were not just Jewish, but they were Jewish believers in Christ. Paul never mentions that of his dad. But he does mention to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'm persuaded that you also are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Understand those stats that I gave this morning, 1 in 7 worldwide people who claimed the Christian faith are suffering today because of that embrace of the Christian faith. 1 in 5 in Asia, 2 in 5 in Africa. Understand that when we talk about Christian believers, we're talking very, very broad belief system of Christianity. It's not just those who adhere fundamentally to the truths of Christianity. Nonetheless, the world doesn't necessarily see a difference. They don't necessarily make that distinction between those who are true believers in Jesus Christ and those who are just Christian by faith. But yet, we know that if an individual is truly a follower of Jesus Christ, and many of those in those regions that are extremely hostile to Christianity, they will suffer persecution. It's because of that genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, Timothy, I'm persuaded that you are genuine a believer. And so he says once again in verse number 6, therefore I remind you. So again, we see this remembrance, this reminiscing going through Paul's mind and wanting to get Timothy to remember some of these things as he is writing to him. Here in verse number 6, he says very specifically, I want to remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What was this gift of God? Well, again, when we go back to Acts, I think it's chapter 14, when we go back to Acts, we see Paul and Timothy first interacting there, and then Timothy going away into ministry with Paul. We really don't see much about the calling of Timothy per se. Paul sheds light on that actually in his first letter to Timothy. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about that which was given to him. In verse number, I had it off the top of my mind, but now I forget which verse it is. Verse number, what do I have written there? Verse number 18. Paul says, this charge I commit to you. What charge is he talking about? Well, you go all the way back to verse number 3, and he says, I'm telling you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I think there's the connection. A lot of other information going on between those. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What were these prophecies that were previously made concerning Timothy? If you go to chapter 4 and verse number 14, I think it gives us another little piece of the puzzle in which Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. The old King James says the presbytery. the eldership, those who were the church leaders there. Okay, so we see a couple of things that are going on. We see a prophecy take place, and then we see a laying on of the hands take place. Paul, because this is a 2 Timothy, because this is a very personal interaction in 2 Timothy between Paul and Timothy, Paul doesn't even mention the others. He just simply says, which is in you through the laying on of my hand. So obviously, Paul, being one of those elders that laid hands on him, that he refers to back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. This prophecy, what is this all about? Of course, we understand, we know that in the New Testament, the early church, there were those who had various gifts. They were spiritually gifted by God to the church, to minister to the church at a very important, a very vulnerable time in its infancy. We see Paul expanding on that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says there are those who've been gifted as apostles, there are those who've been gifted as prophets, as evangelists, and as pastors and teachers. What were these prophets? What was this gift of prophecy? Prophecy was not merely a foretelling of the future. We often think of a prophet as somebody who could foretell the future. And yes, oftentimes that was the case, but it wasn't always the case. Oftentimes it was just simply being the mouthpieces of God, revealing truth from God to people in some way, shape, or form. They were proclaimers of God's truth. They were acting as the very mouthpieces of God in the moment. And I think what was happening with Timothy, when Paul talks here on two occasions about the prophecies there in 1:18, he talks about the prophecies concerning you. And then in verse number 14 of chapter 4, this gift that was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on the hands. I think these prophecies were individuals who had the gift of prophecy in that local church that said, hey, you know what? That Timothy right there, God is calling him specifically into ministry. They had the spiritual ability, the spiritual giftedness to recognize the calling of God on that individual, special revelation so that Timothy could be no questions about Timothy's place in ministry. Oftentimes, when people see this word gift in the New Testament, they immediately connect it to something of the charismatic sort. And frankly, okay, full disclosure, the Greek word behind gift here is charisma. Charismatic, okay? Charisma. But don't let that drag you into some presuppositions that don't need to be there. This gift, I think, it is a very specific giftedness in which God spiritually gifted Timothy with the ability to do a particular task. What was that particular task? Well, again, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy in verse number 18, this charge, if that is connected, and I think it is, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, when Paul says in verse number 3, I urge you that when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy's charge was that of a spiritual leader at the church of Ephesus. He was called into pastoral ministry. And that was the calling that was upon him, that was recognized by some individuals who had specific knowledge given to them by special revelation from God. So they prophesied that to the church, and the church then said, you guys are probably right, so therefore let's commission him to do this. What is this commissioning, this laying on of hands? It's something that we don't oftentimes see specifically out the way that we sometimes see it in our churches today. It's probably something of an ordination process. You think of individuals that are ordained into the gospel ministry. What is that all about? A lot of people don't have any idea. They just know that it's really important. If you're going to be a pastor, you must be ordained. This ordination process, really what ordination is, this is a confirmation from man of the calling of God on a particular individual's life for ministry. It's the confirmation. We don't send people, we do not call people into the ministry. We recognize the fact that they are likely called by God into the ministry. And how is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished today because we don't have the luxury of special revelation, I don't believe, that points out specific individuals. What we have is a testing, a proving process. And so what happens is a young man that feels that perhaps he may be called into the ministry, he spends some time preparing for that. He spent some time preparing for that by getting some formal education in the matters of doctrine and biblical teaching. He spends much time in those areas. Why? Well, just because of what Paul told Timothy his charge was. I wanted to charge you that you were going to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. How do you charge people that they teach no other doctrine if you yourself are not well-grounded doctrinally? And so a man must be well-grounded doctrinally through formal instruction. And that formal instruction could take place in a Bible college setting, it could take place in an institute, it could take place across the desk from a pastor. Whatever the case may be, he has to have some formal training, and then he's got to be able to regurgitate that formal training to such a degree that people are convinced he knows what he thinks he knows. And so a man, after all of that is done, and he's gone through a lot of that formal process, that formal training, he will sit before what we call today an ordination council. The ordination council is usually made up of a number of men who have also been ordained into ministry, or they have been proven to know their stuff when it comes to Bible doctrine. It's not always pastors. Sometimes it might be deacons. It might be mature men in the ministry who have proven that they know the scriptures and they know the scriptures well. And this individual is going to sit before them and field all the deep theological questions that Bible scholars have been wrestling with over the last 2,000 years and still don't have answers to. They're going to expect him to. They're going to test them. Have you thought through? Do you have a firm understanding of the doctrines of Scripture? And if that ordination council at that time is convinced that this guy adequately knows his stuff, then they may, considering his knowledge, considering his application of that knowledge, and considering his personal life, whether it reflects that knowledge, they may at that point recommend to a local church that a local church confirms this man's calling through ordination. Not every man that's in ministry goes through that process. I think it's a valuable process. And usually when all that's said and done, hold on just a second. That's foresight that you get from going through ordination. Where was I? After all that's done, when that individual is now being presented before the church to be officially recognized and confirmed by that local body of believers into pastoral ministry, generally, a handful of those individuals that were on the ordaining committee gather around that individual and they lay hands on that individual. They lay hands on him and they pray for him. They commit the individual, if you will, to the gospel ministry. Now, at that moment, when that guy is sitting there and all these other individuals have their hands heavily placed upon his shoulders, as he's sitting there, nothing spiritually works through that individual. Thank you, Ryan. Appreciate that. Nothing supernaturally works from the hands of those individuals and fills that individual, that young man, all of a sudden with this gift. It's really not the way it works. It's just simply a confirmation that this young man, or older man, it's not an age thing, that this individual has exhibited in his life that it is highly likely that God's hand is upon him for pastoral ministry. And so that's the laying on of the hands. Now, there are things that are nuances in the infant church and in the early stages of the Church of Christ that we wrestle through and we say, well, how did that work? Understand that a lot of things were transitional. We don't always do things exactly the way that we see them in the scriptures because they don't necessarily work. God doesn't necessarily work in his church in exactly the way that we see in the infant church the way he does now. There's much transition, especially as you read through the book of Acts. I think that's what Paul is referring to when he says in verse number 6, I want you to remind you. I want you to stir up, or I want you to fan the flames of this confirmation into ministry. Oftentimes a young man or a man may go through ministry, and at some point in ministry, he might seriously question his calling. He might say, you know what, I don't, maybe I missed something. I don't know. Maybe this isn't for me after all. Maybe this isn't where I'm supposed to be after all. And as a result, oftentimes, a guy might just completely drop out of ministry. Because he questions whether or not he made the right step in stepping into ministry in the first place. Why does Paul bring this up? I think Paul brings this up because he wants to remind Timothy, hey, Timothy, when you get into moments in your ministry in which you find yourself discouraged and you're starting to question whether or not you ought to be there, let me remind you that there was a bunch of people back there in Ephesus who thoroughly researched you. They thoroughly interrogated you. They thoroughly questioned, tested you, and they were convinced that you were indeed prepared by God to do this work. And so let me just remind you that God is in it, even in the moments that you might find yourself particularly distressed in ministry. And there's oftentimes points of distress. There's many quitting spots for men that are in the ministry. Now, why do men find themselves at this distressing point? Well, I think there's a couple of things that Paul actually brings out for us here in this passage. One of the things that Paul warns Timothy about his distress is Paul himself. And remember, Paul at this point, as we learned last week, Paul at this point is sitting in prison. Probably the last time that he sits in prison. This is probably where he finds himself before he is executed for Jesus Christ. And there are many people, as we've already learned when we've read through this book, there are many people who have already abandoned him. Some have just moved on to other ministries that needed attention. But there are those that the text seems to indicate just simply were disgusted with the fact that Paul once again was in prison. Why can't Paul keep himself out of trouble? Why can't Paul stay out of jail? This is looking really bad for the rest of us, you know, because we all have our connections to Paul. We're all in the same social media with Paul. Everybody knows that we've ministered alongside of Paul. And here's Paul once again sitting in prison. We really need to distance ourselves from this guy. And so the people, that there are individuals that just outright abandoned Paul. And Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, please don't be like the rest of them. Don't be, he says there, don't be ashamed of me. There in verse number 8. Christ's prisoner. Because he never considers himself a prisoner of Rome. He considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He gave up all freedom, all liberty. He gave up everything of an autonomous nature a long time ago. And he made himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus, I am yours. I'm yours to do whatever you desire with. And so, but here Paul finds himself in a prison cell once again, and it's uncertain. Actually, Paul seems to be fairly certain in his own thinking as we read through the book. Paul seems to be fairly certain in and of himself that this is it. That there's nothing beyond those prison doors but death for him. And so Paul reminds Timothy, he said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. But more importantly, in verse number 8, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We see this word ashamed show up a handful of times just in this immediate text. We see it up in verse number 12. In which Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. You see it again down in verse number 16, in which he says that God grant the mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for often he refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my shame. This shame, this embarrassment, you see it again over in chapter 2 in verse number 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this shame, this embarrassment that can oftentimes come, why does he talk about being ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ? Who would be ashamed of the work that Jesus did on our behalf? And I think that is the testimony of Jesus Christ that he's dealing with here, is indeed the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, what Christ has accomplished for mankind through his redemptive work. You ever ask yourself, why am I ashamed when I try to share the gospel with people? What is it when we go to the store and we're there across from, you know, the clerk, the cashier? What is it that keeps us in that moment when we say, you know what, I had to talk to that person about the Lord, but why? But I tell you, in our culture, what we experience probably more than anything is the somewhat embarrassment that we experience, or the awkwardness that we experience when somebody rejects something that we have to offer them that we know is good. They might say no. They might say, no thanks. They might giggle at me a little bit. They might give me that smirk, like, yeah, okay. Paul says, Timothy, don't become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of his testimony. When we remove ourselves, though, from this culture, in which we really cannot even begin to understand the concept of persecution. We can't even begin to understand it. To us, we get all bent out of shape when we hear that so-and-so, you know, they couldn't stand outside the courthouse and hold up a sign saying, you know, Jesus loves you. They were told they have to get up. Now I feel persecuted. Now, granted, we have rights in our society. But Jesus made it very clear, though, that as believers in him, as his followers, we literally have no rights. We have no rights. Everything that we have are mere privileges that God, for some reason or another, has been pleased to grant us at the time. We really have no rights. Yeah, we have things in our nation's documents that, to some degree, assure us of certain things that we call rights. But we've seen nations rise and fall. And it likely is just a matter of time before this nation falls. And all of those things that we've appreciated for hundreds of years will be gone. Now, when we look at this context, when we deal with, notice the word that Paul uses over and over again. He uses the word sufferings. In this book alone, in the book of 2 Timothy, I want to point your attention to a number of places in this little book in which Paul addresses this suffering. Sometimes he refers to it as afflictions. But you notice what he says there. We share with me in verse number 8, the sufferings for the gospel. You look at verse number 12. Paul says, for this reason, I suffer these things. Over to chapter 2 in verse number 3, you therefore must endure or suffer hardship. Look at verse number 12 in the same chapter, there, chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse number 9. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Verse number 12, if we endure or suffer, we shall also reign with him. In chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about all these things that Timothy is familiar with in Paul's life. He mentions persecutions and afflictions, which happened at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Then you go to chapter 4 and verse number 15, before Paul finishes the letter, he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Paul must be in a pretty dark spot here. It seems like all he can think about is pain and suffering. Well, remember where Paul's at. Remember what got him to this point. And all the things that went through his life before he gets to this point. Paul was very familiar with suffering for the sake of Christ. That's what when we first started out, we started talking about the suffering of believers around this world today. There are many who suffer. Why did I have us stand the way they do? Because the numbers mean nothing to us until we can visualize. I mean, in a congregation this size, would it surprise us if one person at one point this year raised their hand and said, "Would you please pray for me? I am truly being persecuted by somebody because of my faith in Jesus Christ." Would it be a surprise to us? We may be bothered by it. I would guess we would probably be somewhat surprised if we could categorize it as true persecution or suffering. If one of us stood up over the course of a year and said that. But imagine in our congregation, if we got to that last one where 2 out of 5 people were standing, and imagine how that would shake our congregation if that percentage of our people were actively undergoing persecution because of Jesus Christ. What do you think that would do to our interactions with one another when we get to see each other on the Lord's Day? You think we would get here and talk about how cold it is outside? And I'm guilty like everybody else. I mean, it's usually the first thing that we talk about. Can you imagine what our interactions would really be like with one another if 2 out of every 5 people that greet us when we come to church, we are well aware of the fact that they this week suffered severely for Christ? Notice what Paul invites Timothy to do there in verse number 8. He says, "Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." Soon kakapatheo, the Greek word that's there, we only see this, I think if I recall, this is the only time we see this specific Greek word. Some feel that perhaps Paul even coined the term. But we see a similar term without the soon on the front of it, without that prefix on the front of it. We see it again in chapter 2 and verse number 3. You must endure, that word endure, sufferings. Again in verse number 9, suffer trouble. You see, this whole phrase, share with me in the sufferings, basically that share in the sufferings, that's all one Greek word. And the soon is what brings on the sharing side of it, in which we don't just see somebody suffering, but we literally bring ourselves alongside of them and say, "I see that you're under persecution for Christ. Let me bear that persecution with you. I'm not just going to pray for you. I'm actually going to come alongside. I'm going to experience that suffering with you." And the sharing in these sufferings is something that Paul oftentimes talked about. Peter himself talked about it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. He talked about the fact that suffering is a very natural part of following Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12, Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." I mean, can we even fathom this? Ha, guess what? I got beaten this week because I shared the gospel with somebody. What would we say? Well, that's odd. That doesn't happen here. We have laws against that. But Peter says, this is to be expected as such a natural part of our Christian life that we should not immediately think that some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That you partake of Christ's sufferings. Over in Romans chapter 8, Paul relays this very same concept to the Roman believers in verse number 17. He talks about if you are children of God, then you're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. It is, so just because we're experiencing suffering, you say, well, you know, get used to it. This is the Christian life. But Paul says we actually need to come alongside each other, comfort one another through those sufferings. But again, these sufferings are indeed a very real part of the Christian life. Paul says here to Timothy in chapter 4, again, chapter 3, verse number 12, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. We ought to expect it. And then, of course, we've got Philippians 3. Should we pray for persecution? I've heard people make quite a big deal about that. We're going to pray that the church in America will become persecuted so that they too will experience some of the revivals that we experience in this part of the world. A lot of Americans get quite pretty appalled by that. How could you dare pray for persecution for somebody that somebody else would hurt, that somebody else would suffer? I guess I don't know that we should particularly pray for others to suffer, but I do know what Paul felt on his behalf. In Philippians 3, Paul says there in verse number 9 that he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, so that I may know him, so that I can know the power of his resurrection, and what else? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Even to the point of being conformed to his death. You see, Paul makes a big deal of this koinonia here in Philippians 3. I believe that the word fellowship behind there, the word behind there is the word koinonia. And it is a sharing. It is a communion. It is a fellowship. Which means that it is something that I experience alongside of somebody else. We are going through this persecution. We're walking through this suffering together. And that suffering, that concept, that idea of suffering makes us very fearful. I'll be honest, I'm not personally looking forward to pain. I'm very glad that God did not make me a woman. They had to look forward for 9 months to the pain and the suffering that was going to come in delivery. We guys were pretty naive to all of that. And we tell our wives, honey, it's okay, you can get through this. I'm here for you. I am sharing in your suffering. Of course I am. I got the claw marks in my hand to prove it. Through those labor pains. We have no idea, guys. We have no idea. But this sharing in the sufferings, I don't desire to experience those sufferings. I don't desire to experience pain. I don't have that desire. I certainly don't have that desire for my loved ones. I wouldn't want anybody here to have to experience true suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I would never want my family to have to experience what so many families in Africa and Asia experience on a regular basis because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I would never want that for anybody. And yet Paul says, I want to share with Christ in his suffering, that I may know him and not just experience and enjoy the power of his resurrection and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, he says, Timothy, I recognize that this is very real. These sufferings are very real, but I'm encouraging you, Timothy, that you don't find yourself weakened by the thought of the potential of suffering, of persecution. He says, "We share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." This power of God, this dunamis. We see this term numerous times here in this letter. I've already skipped over the first one in verse number 7 because we're going to come back to verse number 7. But we have here this word power here in verse number 8. You see it again over in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This power of God that's necessary. This dunamis is not an authoritative power. It's a power of ability. Of course, we oftentimes refer to the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all powerful in all ways. God can do whatever he puts his hand to. He has the ability to do anything. There's nothing. There's nothing that is out of God's reach. There's nothing that's out of God's strength. There's nothing outside of the power of God to do what God would determine to do. So much so that God has even been able to provide a way for you and I to experience salvation from the penalty of eternal death that we so desperately deserve. Verse 9, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He talks about our salvation and our vocation. Those who he has saved us and he has called us. Paul talks about this particular vocation that he has. He talks about the salvation that is available to all men, especially those who believe, he says elsewhere, specifically applied to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He says that God has saved us, he's called us. He's talking here to Timothy. I think this is a personal calling that the two of them share. They have that familiarity with one another because of their particular calling into ministry. He says, God has not called us, he's not saved, he's not done either one of these things according to our works. We haven't earned it. It wasn't because we were good guys when we were young. I must have done something good. Watched our annual Sound of Music the other night. Whether in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's not how God calls us. It doesn't matter what we've done in our lives that seems beneficial to other people. And Paul deals with that in Philippians chapter 3, in the early parts of the chapter, in which he lays out all these things, all these accomplishments in his life. And he says, if anybody has to brag about their accomplishments, let me tell you what I've got. We've all read that list in those first three verses of chapter 3. And that's the point at which Paul says, but all of those things I count to be waste. I count to be refuse for Christ. I would rather know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even to be conformed to his death. Paul says, that is what I would rather experience. God does not save us. God does not call us according to our good behavior. He doesn't call us according to our abilities and works. None of that has anything to do with it. He says, but it's according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time even began. Before the foundations of the world, God had already laid out his plan based upon his purposes to redeem mankind for salvation. And I believe he even already determined who was going to be serving him vocationally. But God had already figured. God was not surprised when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Adam and Eve didn't eat of that fruit, and all of a sudden God said, well, I wish I would have had a plan B because this didn't go quite the way I had intended. God in his omniscience knew exactly what was going to take place probably days after he created this couple in the Garden of Eden. God already knew what was going to take place, and God already had it figured out. Because by his grace, he wanted to provide those whom he created in his image, he wanted to provide them with an eternity with him. He'd already figured it out. His purposes go way back. And he's able to accomplish everything according to his purposes. Not by our works. But he says, just recently, though, God has revealed all this by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God had it all figured out. Jesus Christ was the way that God was going to flesh it out. This was God's plan, to send his Son to this earth, to die for our sins, and to raise him again from the dead, putting his stamp of approval on his sacrifice so that every man, woman, and child who desires a relationship with God could come to him through Jesus Christ by faith. If you're here today and you've not placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, understand this. Jesus died for you, for you. He died in your place. He died for you so that you could have eternal life with him. Maybe today would be your day of salvation. Place your faith in Christ alone today. Paul says through this, what Christ has done, through sending his Son Jesus Christ, he says he has abolished death and he has brought life and immortality. It doesn't mean that death never happens anymore, but the penalty of death, the penalty that death is for you and I is no longer the penalty. But rather today, for you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, it is the passage into his glorious presence. What every unbeliever feels is finality. It is just the beginning of what we realize from what we had in faith. And now we get to see it with our own eyes. He says he's abolished death. He's abolished the sting of death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that an individual can pass from death into life. And that's why Paul says back in verse number 8, Paul or Timothy, please don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Verse number 11, Paul speaks of his vocation. He says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Timothy had heard Paul talk like this before. Back in his first epistle, chapter 2, Paul says almost the same thing verbatim. Verse number 7. Verse number 7. It says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He reminds Timothy of the vocation that he has, a very particular calling from God. He was a preacher, a proclaimer of truth. He was an apostle handpicked by Jesus Christ. And he was a teacher very specifically to the Gentiles. Peter was going to the Jews, Paul was going to the Gentiles because they needed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They needed to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to them just as it applied to the Jews. So Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And guess what? The Gentiles weren't going to receive him with open arms and say, oh, bless you. We've been stuck in this pagan religious system all these generations, and we've been waiting for somebody like you to come and show us the truth. That's not exactly what Paul was met with every time he walked into some of these cities. He says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He says, for I know whom I have believed. Again, notice he does not say, I know that I have believed. People say, I'm a person of faith. Faith and faith gets us nowhere. He says, I know the object of my faith. I know the one that I have trusted. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What is that day? It's likely the day in which Christ returns. But he says, until whatever day he's going to meet Christ, he says, I know that he is able to keep, to guard what I've committed to him. How could Paul deal with this? How could Paul deal with all this suffering, all this idea, all this persecution, all this pain and suffering, this affliction? How could Paul deal with all this? I think we have to go back to verse number 7. And this is a verse that we have to be careful not to use out of context. Notice the immediate context of this verse that oftentimes we quote. Verse number 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." What is the context in which Paul is stating this? It's in the context of suffering. In the context of suffering. One could say that it's also in the context of this call into ministry, and I would grant you that. It's very possible that Paul is saying, Timothy, there's going to be great difficulties. There are people who are behind you. There are people who have confirmed that they believe the calling of God is upon you for the ministry. And yes, the ministry is full of difficulties. The ministry is full of burdens to bear. And if an individual is not absolutely convinced that it's what God wants him to do, then it's easy to abandon it and say, I really don't want this. And perhaps Paul is dealing with that, but I think, if nothing else, it's a combination of the two, but I really think it's likely that Paul is thinking ahead to the conversation he's going to have with Timothy about these sufferings. He says, Timothy, I want you to remind you that God has not given to us a spirit of fear. That word spirit in this context is likely dealing with an attitude or a disposition. You know, we say, you know, so-and-so, they got a bad spirit, I tell you what. Are we talking about that they're demon-possessed? Well, maybe. Likely not. Talk about team spirit for our team. Yay, great, right? Or we have this attitude that we really want our team to win. This attitude or this disposition, he says, that God has not given us this disposition of fearfulness is not from God. This is not the usual word that we oftentimes find as fear, the phobos Greek word. This is dilia, and it really deals with a cowardice. You can even refer to it as a timidity. And maybe that's how we would categorize how we feel when we go up to the cash register. We know that we should try to engage in a conversation with this individual with the gospel. You know, I've got in my wallet, in fact, I've opened my wallet right now. I could show you. I've got four or five gospel tracts right there in my wallet. Why? Because it sits right close to my cash and my debit card. Usually there's more tracts than there is cash. So that when I open my wallet to pay for something, I got this reminder there. Hey, you know what? Maybe you should see if you could confront that individual with their need for Christ. What is it in the moment, though, that keeps us from doing it? Paul says that moment of timidity, that moment of cowardice that keeps us from sharing the gospel with somebody, maybe it's because we anticipate some sort of suffering, some sort of difficulty that we're going to experience if we engage in this gospel conversation with that person. Paul says, understand, Timothy, that spirit of fear is not of the Lord. It's not from God. God does not give us the spirit of cowardice in the face of suffering, but rather he says he gives us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, that word power is the same that we see up in verse number 8, that dunamis. Doesn't mean that God gives me supernatural power to do whatever I want. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Many of you know my feelings on taking that passage, that verse, out of horrible context. But God, when God expects us to do something, he will always equip us with the ability to do it. And therefore, if God expects me to share Christ with somebody, even in the face of severe persecution, he will always give me the power to do so, the ability to do so. Do we believe that? Do we believe it enough to act on that? It says he's given us the spirit of power. He's given us the spirit of love, in which we can love even those who have persecuted us. Remember, agape, that's agape love that's there. Agape is a love by choice, in which I choose to love even my enemies. We've studied that in the Sermon on the Mount in the last year on Wednesday nights, that loving our enemies is a difficult, difficult concept for us, that even when they strike us, we don't strike them back. Even when they want to take from us, we give it, we allow it willingly. Loving our enemies. Not lashing out. When somebody is endeavoring to cause us harm or great discomfort because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Or because of our testimony in Jesus, of Jesus Christ. And then he says a sound mind. Sound mind. Sophronosmos. Great Greek term, compound word. We see something along this effect numerous times in the pastoral epistles that we've already studied. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9, Paul talks about this. In he talks about women who need to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Verse number 15, last verse of the chapter in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." The word self-control is the same Greek word family that we find translated as moderation up there in verse number 9. So, Paul says women are to practice self-control. It's the same Greek word family that we see translated here in 2 Timothy 1 is sound-mindedness. In chapter 3 and verse number 2, when Paul is talking about the prerequisites of a pastor or a bishop, he says a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach. He addresses this to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 8, in which, again, talking about pastors, he says he's to be sober-minded. And again, finally, we see it in the pastoral epistles in chapter 4 and verse number 14. Chapter 2. Looked at the wrong reference there. In verses 7 and following, throughout the next several verses, Paul talks about being temperate, admonishing in verse number 4, verse number 5, being discreet. Verse number 6 is translated as sober-minded. Get all the way down to verse number 12, it's translated as soberly. All of those, the same Greek word family, over and over and over again in the pastoral epistles. Paul is telling these two young men in ministry, you've got to be practicing good control under the Holy Spirit of God. That's what that sophronosmos is dealing with, is being under control. And ultimately, it's under the control of the Holy Spirit. How do we endure suffering when it comes to our door? Do we respond by going into a fit of fearfulness, out of control? Or do we find ourselves being calmed by the Holy Spirit of God, knowing that He will always provide us with the ability to endure such suffering? That's what God has given to us. You know, I wonder, as we consider, again, as we consider our own personal setting culturally, where we're at in this particular era, on this continent, you and I, we have no idea what this is all about. We have no experience with this sort of suffering. What happens if we do experience it down the road someday? What happens? You know what I think happens? I think what will happen is whatever we've prepared ourselves to happen. Are we actively preparing ourselves now to be able to stand up and endure the suffering that may come down the road? If not, it's not very likely that we're going to endure. When we recognize the fact that suffering is a very natural part of the Christian faith, then it ought to cause us daily to say, God, I thank you that I haven't had to suffer for you yet. But Lord, if I've got to suffer today or suffer tomorrow, help me to suffer it well. Just as you suffered well on my behalf. And let us pray for those who do experience that suffering on a very regular basis. We have no idea. In some point or another, some of us might find ourselves interacting with people who have indeed endured those sufferings. And maybe they can explain to us to some degree. But help, let's pray that God would help us, that we would be well prepared for that time should it ever come to us. God, we can't imagine because we haven't experienced, we haven't seen it really firsthand. We've heard stories, but that's about all. The things that make us fearful in sharing Christ here in our culture, can't imagine what it would be like being in a culture where sharing Christ could certainly mean death or severe pain and suffering. I ask God that you would give us grace in the hour of need. That if we ever find ourselves at a point which we would experience such suffering, that we would be well prepared by you, by your Spirit, so that we can respond with power and love and of a sound mind. And Lord, we pray specifically for those around this globe who are sincere believers in Jesus Christ, and because of that, because of their testimony for you, they are experiencing severe consequences for it. We ask that you would give them grace. Lord, that you would even deliver them, that you would make it possible for them once again to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody else. We do not ask for suffering for ourselves. Lord, I don't know how else we could possibly share in the sufferings of Christ the way that Paul talked in Philippians and here in 2 Timothy. We don't know if you will ever call us to do such a thing. But help us to be prepared should you do so. Lord, maybe there's somebody here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior. Maybe they've not yet placed their personal faith in Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you would convince them of their need for a Savior, and that you would convince them of the work that you have done upon the cross and through your resurrection. That, Lord, convince them that all they can do is to throw themselves at your mercy and your grace, embracing the sacrifice of Christ through faith, placing their full confidence in you alone for salvation. I wonder, maybe there's somebody like that here today with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Maybe there's somebody here today who say, Pastor Mike, I don't know. I don't know if I died right now, if I would enter into heaven. I'd like to pray for you if that's the case. Could you just quietly put your hand up and put it back down? Let me know. I'd like to pray for you. I'd even like to have a conversation with you if I could, but I at least like to pray for you, Pastor. I don't know for sure that I'm a believer. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're here today and you have trusted Christ personally for salvation because of your need, because of his finished work, if that is you, can you say amen? Amen. Amen. God, we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us through Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you suffered on our behalf. We thank you. Amen. Amen.